Well, our week-by-week study through the Revelation has brought us to one of the most challenging, demanding portions in the book, the Great White Throne Judgment. And we're going to read about that, and then by God's grace, I'm going to preach on this subject this morning. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15. Does everyone have an outline? Might help you follow along. If anyone needs it, just raise your hand. Looks like everyone has one. Let's read. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Well, Lord, you have revealed this to us, help us to understand it so that in the face of much debate and often great discouragement from this passage, we would leave here edified and encouraged, challenged, and if necessary, convicted of sin and the need of repentance. I just pray that you will anoint my mind to understand and my heart to settle these issues before your throne, as we each must do, and with my lips communicate your words of great truth and blessing. May you be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most revealing things about human nature is something that I see all the time in my counseling ministry. People try with all their might to hide the terrible things that they have done. It's amazing. I can talk with someone about something, and it's as if everything is fine and there's no secrets, no hidden places. And then I have to remind myself how people will resort, I've seen it again and again, to desperate ends to keep their sins or their failures hidden. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that if you were in a sinful situation involving potentially dreadful shame or embarrassment or just the exposure of terrible wrongdoing, the chances are that you too would lie and do anything you could to hide your sin, even though deep down you probably know that it will eventually, in some way and at some time, come out. In my counseling ministry, I've seen this happen again and again, to the point where I'm really no longer astonished when such evils eventually get revealed. But what's even more astonishing to me is how Christians, even members of solid biblical churches, live their lives as if they can hide their sins from God. Forget me talking with you or you with me and my sins, your sins with each other, but from God. Deceiving themselves, pretending to themselves on some level that God isn't really interested in their lives, or that God will never find out those details of what they're doing or what their sins really are. Does it really matter to God? Or that because God is dealing with such terrible, rotten, deadly, earth-shaking stuff, he isn't really interested in what they see in their own lives. It's just these insignificant little sins of one kind or another. But the problem with this kind of thinking is that underneath all the attempts to hide your sins, underneath all the attempts to justify your sins, when you live this way, what you're really saying at root, at the very root, is that there is no God. You become like the fool in Psalms 14 and 53, who says in his heart, surely there is no God. And as a consequence, that means that a passage like Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, speaking of the final judgment of God, is completely meaningless to you if you're an individual like that. Because deep down, you believe there is no God, and with no God, there really is no judgment such as is being spoken of here in this passage. Instead, you believe that on some level, everything's really going to work out in the end. And in some ways, when you think this way, you're right. Everything will work out in the end, but not for all people. And sin will not go unnoticed and will not go unjudged, even for believers. You see, everything that's in our text this morning teaches in the strongest possible language that thinking that our sin is not noticed by God is not only wrong, it's delusional. This morning, we come in our study of the Revelation to the great white throne judgment of God, which means that we have come to the final judgment of God in this 20th chapter of the Revelation. And we have a fuller explanation in this chapter of what we have already read about earlier in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. This judgment comes at the end of history. It comes at the end of the millennium, a millennium which, as we saw last time, was inaugurated in fullness with Christ's resurrection and is now being realized. Jesus is reigning now from heaven, and the Spirit comes in power to the church, while at the same time, Satan is bound in power and in force until the end of the millennium, but sin is not bound. Satan's binding makes it so that the nations are no longer deceived. The gospel is enabled to go forth to the nations, facing sin, facing obstacles all along the way, including oppression from Satan. This does not mean that Satan's binding will produce Christian nation after Christian nation. No, it doesn't mean that. It simply means that now, during this time of Satan's binding, the gospel will, the gospel does go forth to reach all nations, forming a worldwide church of Christ. And Christ, not Satan, is sovereign. And believers who die are now reigning with Christ, but not with resurrection bodies. They are part of what is called in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, the first resurrection. It's a dramatic change from life as we know it on earth to life in heaven in the presence of Christ. It's called a resurrection, which is a change from death to life. But without understanding it in the full sense of receiving with that resurrection a new body as well. They have not yet received the fullness of bodily resurrection, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Chapter 20, verse 6. There is to be a final unleashing of Satan just before the end, where Satan is released for a period of time. And there is, during this release, a dramatically increased time of tribulation on earth. And then comes the coming of Christ and the great white throne judgment. All are given resurrection bodies, everyone. And at this judgment, all are judged. Unbelievers are cast into hell, at which point they experience what is called the second death. And then hell and Satan are thrown into the lake of fire, while believers experience the new heavens and the new earth. This final judgment, friends, is so powerful, so universal, that all prior judgments, such as God's judgment on Egypt, the most incredible judgment that for us could be imaginable in terms of looking back through history, or God's judgments over different periods of time on Israel, enormous, and changing the entire nature of God's people, all led and pointed to something that was far beyond any previous judgment in history, including those judgments I've just mentioned, because the great white throne judgment is a once and for all judgment, and it is nothing other than the final judgment of God. And all you have to do is look upwards one verse to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and then downwards to verse 13, and you can see where this final judgment both begins and where it manifests itself. This is a judgment upon Satan and his demonic forces, and it is a judgment upon all people throughout history. But there's a special warning to those who align themselves with the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And at the end, all people throughout history will be judged in a final universal judgment, followed by the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, which we'll be getting into next time. Because as Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, the former heavens and the former earth have fled from the presence of Christ, because, as verse 11 continues, there was no place any longer for them. Because now God was preparing, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new heavens and new earth with sin smashed. A new heavens and a new earth with wickedness destroyed. A new heavens and a new earth with a dwelling for God's people that is new. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness actually dwells. And now, with the old heavens and earth fleeing, there is no place for people to hide, even physically, from God. The final judgment of God is upon all the earth, upon all who live or have lived upon the earth, because as we read in Revelation 20, verse 12, John had a vision of the dead, in which all the dead, as he says, great and small, all are being judged in a judgment that we read leads to rewards and to punishments. This is a judgment that is before the great white throne of God, a throne of immense holiness and total purity, from which God is about to rule over all the dead that have now been raised for one purpose alone, judgment. And they are being judged according to what has been written in the books, which are now opened, including, verse 12 says, the book of life, which is a reference, of course, to Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, in which the court of judgment sits and the books are opened, and also in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, in which some are judged to everlasting life, it says, and others are judged to everlasting contempt. The book of life belongs to the Lamb and has been written from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, 8. And all people, saints and sinners, are said to be judged, listen to this, according to their works, which are written in the books that are now opened, Revelation 20, verse 13. All people, saints and sinners, were warned again and again and prepared by the prophet Daniel for just such a final judgment that John opens up in more fullness for us. And now, at the end of the new covenant age, they are gathered together for this judgment. And verse 15 makes a sweeping statement. If anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. The very same place that verse 14 says that death and Hades, along with Satan and his minions, chapter 19, verse 20, are thrown into judgment. What this means is that every man and woman, from Adam to the last man alive, all shall stand before Christ in the final judgment. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 27. Acts chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. 2 Timothy 4, 1. Speak about these things. Some are judged to eternal life, some to eternal punishment. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46 provides us with another parallel picture of the final judgment of God. And just like Revelation 20, Matthew says that both the righteous and the wicked shall be gathered before God for judgment as God separates the sheep from the goats, sending the goats to eternal punishment while sending the righteous, the sheep, to eternal life. And John 5, 28 and 29 further confirms this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear the voice, his voice, and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. All, you see, the righteous and the wicked. And only then, once all are assembled before God, does the final judgment-based separation take place, where the righteous are raised to a resurrection of life and where the wicked are also raised, but to a resurrection of condemnation. For all who have lived from the beginning of history to the end, the small or the great, the powerful or the weak, it doesn't matter, because the day is coming when all will stand before the judgment seat of God and will together be judged without regard to person, and they will receive God's judgment as resurrected individuals. John's vision in the Revelation beholds unbelievable miracles. Notice how the great and the small are resurrected. The great and the small are standing in the presence of God, verse 12. Notice again how the sea gives up vast numbers of people who have perished in the dark, cold bottom of the earth's oceans, verse 13. And notice yet once again how death and hell and all those not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, verses 14 and 15. All of this is part of the great white throne judgment of God. No one escapes. All will be called to account for all the deeds they have done. Even death and hell are judged. It's easy to think that this means that all evil, including death, is done away with. That means annihilated forever. Many are saying that. More and more today are saying that. But this misses the point here, which is not annihilation, but instead is simply saying that in the new heavens and in the new earth, death will no longer be a factor. But the second death and pain and suffering, both emotional and physical most probably, will last forever. This lake of fire is the place where all previous evil power is obliterated forever. It's the sphere of being that Revelation 20 verse 14 calls the second death. It's far removed from a physical first death. In this second death, one goes with utter finality to a perpetual torment. Notice in Revelation chapter 21 verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. First death is being contrasted with this second death, which is horrifying. So one has to assume in its torment that the age of the first death has passed away with the return of Christ and this final judgment. With the first death gone, all judgment now involves the dreaded second death. And with such death, the most dreaded aspect is to be cast away from the presence of God forever. Away from the city of the most holy God, the new city of God, the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21:1, and instead the wicked, comprised of the recipients, as the recipients of this second death, Revelation 22:15, are cast, it says, outside the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Seeing then that God does not and will not minimize or overlook our sin, that he will judge us according to our deeds, we cannot afford to ignore or to treat sin lightly. I want you to take a moment with me and consider this. What about this judgment? Does it really mean anything to you? Is this great final judgment of God for you? First of all, I want to look at it in terms of an often minimized judgment. Minimizing judgment is very easy in our age, in our culture. I think all of us who watch any TV are used to seeing real life TV trials. Real life TV trials, that's what it is. Murder, rape trials, boom, broadcast on television. It's the strangest type of reality show. There's been for months in the States a trial of a woman from Arizona who tore to pieces her boyfriend. And it's been on. It's like it's a sitcom, except it's bizarre and macabre. It's horrifying. But we're used to seeing this. Trials which often show someone who was obviously guilty of a major crime have, because of some often procedural irregularity, and procedure is very important in the law. My daughter reminds me of this when I say, oh, they got off on a procedure. Said, procedures are what the law is about, and it's important to get the procedures right. And yet it still bothers, because the presumed guilt is overlooked because of a procedural mishap, at which point either a mistrial is declared, or even more often, the defendant is set free. And there has come to be such great skepticism about our judicial systems, because it seems as if the judicial system strongly favors the criminals. And most criminals do not expect any longer to even be found guilty. I remember a news broadcast of the woman who's still on trial. They're deciding whether she's going to be executed or just put away for the rest of her life. And she was having an interview with the news media and was saying this: "They'll never get me guilty." She was wrong. "Never, won't happen, can't happen to me." Well, that's what many people think, and often they get off, and it disturbs us when we want to see that the wicked are judged and the innocent are helped and the victims are helped. But you see, in terms of our passage this morning, you must not look at the trial before us, this final judicial judgment from Almighty God, in the same fashion that you would look at a TV trial. This trial will be the first and only completely just, unalterably righteous trial in history. The guilty will be punished with a punishment defying imagination. The righteous will receive their inheritance. This is a coming trial, which, because of who is the judge, should strike fear into all people's hearts, most powerfully into the hearts of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. There is no one, not a person on earth, who should casually face the final judgment. Instead, fear God, for his judgments are true and just altogether. Revelation 19:2. This means that there is no escape for the wicked. It is not like a reality TV trial, even a reality TV trial of something that's really happening. There is no escape for the wicked in this trial. The only way of passing the judgment of God is in hurling yourself upon the mercies of Christ. Now, while you still can hurl, while you still can plead, while you still can cry, while you still can hope, will you do this? Or will you instead see such judgment of God as some easily avoidable judgment? You're wrong if you think that God's judgment is in any way easily avoidable. If you wonder why you would not be able to avoid the final judgment, the answer is because it is coming. There is no way to avoid it. As true as it is that Christ is coming, so true as well is it that Christ is coming in judgment. Yes, friends, the time for Christ's humiliation, although at the cross, his humiliation in one sense was finished, at the resurrection, it's even more so declared he's come with power. But it is definitively over at that point of final judgment. Just as the time for the humiliation of the church will be over, this judgment, of which every judgment in the past has pointed, is the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. In all the judgments that we see in the Old Testament, Israel never seemed to take them seriously. They justified their sins. They deceived themselves regarding their sins. They thought that God would relent. And even more than that, when we're going through Jeremiah in the evenings, what do they think? Let's just hide in one of the secure cities, one of the fortress, one of the sanctuary cities, and we'll be safe. And they weren't safe. And God was even saying to them, there's no city that's going to hide you from this judgment. And yet with God, even with this old covenant people who were so often filled with despising of him, he often did relent. Temporarily, eventually, though, his patience with his people would once again reach an end, and he unleashed further judgment upon them. But never until the day of the Lord will judgment be indisputably unavoidable and definitively irreversible. It will be the most terrible judgment in history. It's glorious because it brings glory to God, but it is terrible for those who are being cast into the lake of fire. And while other judgments always left some sort of hiding place for some, this time none, no one will be able to hide from the final and great judgment of God. Don't let yourself think, I can hide. I can get away. I can handle this one too. Because you can't. If you try and hide from God, you will find his judgment to be in the third place, a tragic judgment. The great white throne final judgment of God is tragic because it is the most devastating judgment in the history of the world. But what makes it all the more tragic is that we have been warned about this judgment since the beginning of time, with the earliest warning going to Adam and Eve. On the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Will we really? We can avoid this. Oh, wait a minute. I can hide, says Adam. I mean, they're doing everything that we just talked about a few moments ago to get away from this. What do? They eat anyway, and their posterity are even worse because there's ever greater warnings as the covenant proceeds and the covenants progress and Christ comes in the flesh and goes to the cross, and increasingly horrifying dangers are pointed out, and people choose to deny or just plain ignore all the warnings. So that the word of God is completely true when it says, the curse shall not causeless come, Proverbs 26:2. God commands all people everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. All people, everyone, every unbeliever is commanded by God to repent and be saved from the wrath to come. The blood of Christ is effectual to save every lost sinner who repents and in faith turns to the Son of God, no matter how horrible their sins may be. But even if you ignore what I'm saying now, please remember it when the day of your departure from earth draws near and the time for judgment is coming. Turn your heart to Christ. Even at the last terrible minute, don't let your sin allow you to believe a lie straight into the grave so that you harden your heart to God. Remember the words of the Lord. Even if you come to that word as an unbeliever, it is a terrible thing. Terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. But friends, if you belong to Jesus Christ, it's a marvelous thing to fall into the hands of the living God, since he grants his people life and meaning and hope through his love, which purposed eternal redemption for all who are called by his name. And since this is the case, and it is the case, what is your hope? The Bible teaches you that the dead are judged according to their works. Revelation 20, verse 13. And it confirms in Revelation 22, 12 that every man is judged by his works. I will give to everyone according to his works. But the Bible also teaches you that no one can be saved by his works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Does this mean then that you are lost forever? If your works can't save you and yet you are being judged according to your works, does it mean that you're lost forever? It's a serious question. Yes, it does. Taken alone, that's exactly what it means. The Bible unequivocally teaches that there is no one who is righteous. There is no one who does good ever, not even one. Romans 3, verses 10 and 12. What hope then is there if your judgment is based upon your works? The answer is that you have no hope. No hope at all. So then, does the Bible come to an end with a curse on all mankind? Of course not. While Revelation 20, 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Conversely, the meaning of this verse is the most encouraging word of hope, because if your name is found in the book of life, you will not be hurled into the lake of fire. Instead, you will be covered by the blood of Christ, and the judgment of the second death will pass you by, and you will dwell forever in the presence of Christ. What then is this judgment all about? If your name is written in the book of life, written from before the foundation of the world, it means that you have been justified by faith in Christ, and that even with all of your rotten works, you need not worry about your soul's eternal safety, because for believers, your sins have all been judged already by a holy God. It's not as if they escaped judgment. They've been judged. He judged your works. He judged your sins. Christ himself has paid the price for your unholy works and your filthy sins. The judgment for your sinful works has fallen upon him. And now, by his stripes, you are healed. Isaiah 53:5. So that the great white throne judgment of God shall not have any basis or force or power to condemn you, because the judgment of God upon Christ has already judged you and your rotten works in Christ and already paid for your sins. You know something? It's a major tenet of law. There is no double jeopardy. Where you could ever possibly have to pay twice for your sins. You paid once in Christ, and that's it. And the price has been paid. That's why Christ on the cross can say, tetelestai, it's an economic term. It means it is finished. Redemption is finished. The price for sin has been paid. And since Jesus paid the judgment price for you with his life, you are forever secure in Christ. So repent of your sins. Flee to him. And having come to Christ, always remember in the second place, and don't forget this because you need it, the absolute deadliness of sin. You know, there is so much more to sin than just being judged or punished for sin. And while it's true that in Christ you won't be condemned for your sin, you won't be condemned for your works, you must remember that you were already condemned when you come into existence. We are born dead in sin. You're condemned because of your identification with Adam. He is the federal head of the human race. He stands for the whole race. He stands for you. And you stand with him. And when he fell in sin, you fell with him. And ever since, you are judged a sinner. Because you're reckoned sin in the first sin of the first man, his life. His life is your life. His sin-drenched death is your death. And yet, at the same time, you must never forget that those sins coming from you were wretched. That you can't blame them on Adam. They were and they are wretched. But when the second man, the Bible calls him the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came and when he died, if you've trusted in him, you can know that just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. As a believer, you were made righteous through an unimaginable price paid on your behalf. Remember, he who knew no sin became sin so that you might be the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And if nothing else, realize that in that instant of final judgment, that instant of divine reckoning of both sin and righteousness, you will see with a blazing clarity such as you never experienced even for an instant the utter sinfulness of sin in all of its corruption, in all of its stench. And because of such clarity of mind and heart, you will see with clarity that even the best, the finest, most superlative of all of your works throughout all of your life, the best of the best, is nothing but a filthy rag in the sight of God when it comes to justifying you because of anything that you've done. And you will see now You will see your sins in a fashion much more similar to the way in which God sees your sin, while at the same time realizing, also like never before, that in spite of all that you are and all that you have done, that through the blood of the cross, by faith, you are righteous. And in that instant, you will realize, as you have never before, I can stand in this judgment. I am standing and I will stand. Sinner, such as I am, I will stand because I am justified. I am sanctified. I am righteous. I am glorified, all by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And thus I am safe. And I'm not alone because I stand with Christ, the Almighty Lord Jesus Christ. And I will forever stand in and through this judgment, but not because of myself, but because of Him who loves me and gave Himself for me, Galatians 2:20. So shall it be when we believers shall be seen by and judged by the one who alone is both perfectly just and absolutely holy, while also being perfectly merciful and abounding in love. That the great question for each one of you here today is not, has God in accepting me now accepted my works as good so that I might possibly escape the fierce and final judgment of God? Nor even, have I really accepted God? But instead, the question for you is this: has God accepted me in spite of my works? In spite of my sin, in spite of all that I am and all that I've done, because His work has covered over all the filth of my work. Because His work is the work of the cross. See, what this means when you believe it, friends, is that we who believe in Jesus, we are safe. We are safe. Because the cross is what it really means when we say that love has covered a multitude of sin. We wonder about that verse. We use it in a variety of ways, but I'll tell you the best way, the ultimate way to use it. It's the cross. That's where love has truly covered a multitude of sin, our sin, and delivered us from the unfailing, unflagging, ceaseless wrath of Almighty God, and instead brought us into His presence, His favor, and His glory, both now, yes, now, and forever and ever. God, we give praise to You for Your judgments. Your judgments are beyond searching out. We do not even seek to search them out. We fall before the throne of grace, thanking You that there is a throne for those receiving such mercy and favor through the blood of the cross. We are there, Lord. We are not looking to stand on our own merits at the throne of judgment. That throne, we rest entirely upon Your mercy, that You would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, receive what has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. God, may each one here today and family, those here, friends, receive such blessing, receive such mercy, receive such grace. In Jesus' name, amen.